The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And upon Hamath too, which borders on it. And upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea. And she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of His people. They will sparkle in His land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. And thus far, the word of the Lord. Well, 4 points to this morning's sermon, which I've entitled, Here Comes the King. First of all, the conquest. Secondly, the coming. Thirdly, the conqueror. And fourthly, the consequences. So the conquest of enemy nations, the coming of the king, the conqueror, the Lord Himself, and the consequences. We've noted as we've gone through this series on Zechariah that it has three main sections. The first is the call for repentance with which the book begins, and the night visions. And then chapters 7 and 8, which we considered last week, were a brief interlude. And today we begin the third main section, chapters 9 through 14 in Zechariah, which deal with prophecies about the coming Messiah and the kingdom of God. Now, there are two main sections here. And we can note that because they are both begun with the word in the NIV, an oracle, or in other translations, a burden, or the burden of the word of the Lord. You see that at the beginning of chapter 9, you see that also at the beginning of chapter 10. Now, this section, which contains prophecies about the Messiah and about the kingdom of God, like the book of Zechariah in general, are meant to instill hope and encouragement in the people of God. And I trust that today we also will have hope and encouragement instilled with us as we consider this portion of God's Word. First of all, then, the conquest of the enemy nations. We see that in verses 1 through 8. The superscription in the NIV reads, Judgment on Israel's enemies. And indeed, as we read through that, you could note that the tone is one of judgment on the Goyim. judgment on the nations, the goyim, the peoples that are not God's people, the Gentiles. That is, the enemies of God and of His people. God relates to Israel that He's going to judge those who are His enemies and their enemies. Those nations, those peoples that has always threatened God's people will now be conquered and the Lord's cause vindicated. The hope which is conveyed here is hope then given to God's people, and in that He will bring judgment on their enemies. Now, we should note that the fulfillment of what's written here was seen 200 years after Zechariah, when Alexander the Great, on his way to India, conquered these nations. Alexander the Great is known by most people, and particularly students of history, and God used him as an instrument to fulfill these particular prophecies. Now, that's significant for a couple of reasons. One, because we have the word of the Lord proven true, in that we can see that what's prophesied here regarding the conquering of these nations, these enemy nations, actually happened. So God's word is proven true when we see its fulfillment. It's important for that reason. But it's important for another reason as well, because you may have noted that when I mentioned Alexander the Great, I said that he was an instrument in God's hand. And I mean not only in the sense that he fulfilled prophecy, but he was instrumental in other ways as well. He paved the way for the gospel, which came in Jesus Christ almost 200 years after Alexander the Great. And he did that in a couple of significant ways. Alexander the Great, for example, propagated Greek culture and particularly Greek language. It became what's known as the lingua franca, or the language of common use at that time, which lasted then until the time of Christ, for over 200 years. So just as today, if you want to do business in a global economy, you have to speak English, because English is the lingua franca. It's the language in which business is done around the world. So also in that time, Greek was that language. Now, why is that important? Why do I say that paved the way for the gospel? Because you may or may not know that the New Testament was written in the Greek language. It was written in the language, therefore, that people spoke and that people understood. So God used Alexander the Great not only to fulfill prophecy, but to pave the way so that when Jesus came and the Holy Spirit caused the New Testament to be written in the Greek language, this was the language of the people. It was the language that people understood. So as the message went forth, they were already prepared to receive it in their own language. Also, Alexander the Great paved the way for the gospel in that as he went around conquering all these nations, he had to have roads and pathways for supplies and for his armies to travel on and one thing or the other. And that then was picked up by the Roman Empire, and that led to roads being constructed in order that the gospel could be easily taken to the nations. So Paul, on his three missionary journeys, didn't have to be hacking through weeds and trees and one thing or the other with machetes, because there were already these roads paved that people commonly traveled on. So, Alexander the Great was an instrument in God's hand in paving the way for the gospel in a number of ways. Now, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. Let's just go through it. First of all, in verse 1, we're told that the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus. Damascus, of course, is the capital of Syria. God here is saying that Syria would be destroyed and that God's people would be delivered. And that happened through Alexander. Verse 2 and following, we're told of Tyre and Sidon. And the wealth of these cities was legendary because they were located on major trade routes. We could say maybe they were located at the intersection of I-80 and I-95, just like New York. And those were major trade routes. A lot of commerce went through there, and it led to the prosperity of that particular region. So the wealth of these cities was legendary, but also their strength Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She's heaped up silver like dust and gold, like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions, destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. When Alexander the Great came, he laid siege to that region for 7 months and eventually conquered them and burnt the city to the ground and brought about the fulfillment of this passage. In verses 5 through 7, it deals with the cities of Philistia. The Philistines are the ancient forefathers of the Palestinians. You may hear a similarity between that, Philistine, Palestinians. So really, this is something that goes back to ancient days. And here are the Philistine cities, which had always been a thorn in the flesh to Israel. And particularly note in verse 7, they not only are they going to be conquered, but those who are left will belong to our God. These who were formerly enemy nations are going to be brought to belong to the Lord. And then in verse 8, this section of conquest ends with God saying, "But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch." We return to what is the central theme of Haggai and Zechariah, which is the building of God's house, God's temple. And God is assuring His people that once He conquers their enemies, that He's going to build and protect and defend His house as the central dwelling of Himself amongst His people, and that therefore His people will be safe. Now, what should we take away from the fact that God is going to conquer these nations? Well, we should take the fact, we should note the fact that God takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously. Here were nations that were defiant of the Lord, defiant of the Lord's people, defiant of the Lord's purposes, and certainly defiant of His Word. God takes sin seriously, and sin must be judged. Also, we should note that God loves His people, and that God provides for and protects them. And that as Zechariah's name conveys to us, God remembers and keeps His promises. We see that, of course, fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ, the one who in Matthew chapter 16 said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Christ is going to come. He's going to build His house, His temple, which is His church, and the gates of hell, no enemies, no purposes of man will be able to stand against it. Well, secondly, we see in verses 9 through 13 the coming of Zion's king. The coming of Zion's king. Verse 9 is perhaps the best known verse from Zechariah. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Best known passage from Zechariah because it's quoted by the gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as fulfilled by Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday in His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's one of those dates on the Christian calendar which is somewhat obscure in our day, but which is significant nonetheless, is that Christ has His triumphal entry into Jerusalem and fulfilling this verse, riding on a donkey. You can find that in Matthew 21 and in John chapter 12, for example. Now, we need to note as we transition from point 1 to point 2 that we come upon a significant transition here, because Zechariah is telling us, or the Lord is telling us through Zechariah, that He's going to provide a king for His people. However, we know that after the exile, there was no king in Israel. The last king in Israel was in 537 B.C., 537 years before Christ, the last king that there was in Israel. God here comes and through Zechariah communicates to His people that He's going to provide them another king. And yet historically, there was no other king. So we see that the transition is from what's going to be fulfilled in history by Alexander the Great to now what's going to be fulfilled in history by none other than Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah of Israel. There are a number of things to note here, and I'd like to highlight them and spend a few moments on each one. First of all, the coming of this King who is righteous and having salvation, first of all, is cause for rejoicing. Look at verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem." The last king they had was in 537 B.C. When this king comes, it's going to be cause for rejoicing. Why? Because he's going to be a king that brings salvation for his people. He's going to be a king that will redeem his people from their sins. And they're to rejoice. They're to shout at this great news. The good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation from sins, the good news that what we could not do, what the law could not do, God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that's the good news. The good news is something that's cause for rejoicing. It's something that's cause for being shared. When Christian won the Tony Award, it was cause for us all to rejoice. We shared in his joy. When Sarah Grace was born, we all rejoiced that another covenant child had been given to us. When we get a promotion or we get a new job or we get a raise, we rejoice, we're thankful, we let everybody know. Say, "Hey, share in my joy. Look at what God's done. This is great." That's what we're called to do for the gospel. It's cause for rejoicing. It's cause for sharing it. It's cause for telling others about it. This is most definitely not something that's to be kept to ourselves. My friends, we should not be shy about what we believe. We should not be shy about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We should not be ashamed, as Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." But rather, we should be joyful, we should be telling others, we should be letting everybody know the great things that God has done for us in Christ. Secondly, though, as we look through verse 9, "Your King comes to you." Well, at the risk of offending your intelligence with the obvious, we're told that He is a King, that He is a King. And that is that Jesus is Lord. It's the most fundamental confession of the Christian faith. Nobody can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit. And if Jesus is King, and if Jesus is Lord, then we must willingly submit to His rule in our lives. We must act like He is the Lord of our lives. We must reflect that to a watching world as we go about in salt and light, that it's evident to other people that Jesus is Lord, that He's the Lord of my life. We need to have that in our lips, in the way that we speak. We need to have that seen in our lives, the way that we live, our behavior, our conduct. We need to have that be in our homes. You know, it's very common to throw around these phrases in Christian parlance, as we have in the bulletin today, I've placed in there, that we have a Christ-centered home. But what does it mean to have a Christ-centered home? Practically, where the rubber hits the road, what does that mean? We can all say that. Does it mean just that we pray and read the Bible together? You see, there are many people in other religions, even as we look around us, Orthodox Jews, devout Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses right up the block here, Mormons in New York City, that when you look at them, they're moral, upright, upstanding people. What makes our home any different? Well, it's Christ that makes a Christian home different. And that He's the Lord of our home. That we live according to His Word, as we prayed this morning, that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That how we treat our wives and how we treat our husbands and how we raise our children is something that's evidently, distinctly, a manifestation that Christ is Lord of our lives. That would apply to each and every one of us. not just those who are married and with children. Of course, Jesus is the one who says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" And yet there are many people today, sadly, in the Christian church that want to claim Jesus as Savior and not have Him as Lord. There are people in the Christian church who want to claim Jesus as Savior and Lord, but not do what He says. And this is just a sham. It's a pretense of true Christianity. Either Jesus is Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. He's a king. Thirdly, we're told, "See, your king comes to you righteous." He is a righteous king. That is, He is just, fair, and honest in all He does. He is just, fair, and honest in all He does. Well, there's much that could be said about this by way of application, but I think perhaps that which is most pertinent in our circumstances or for our circles is, if Jesus is righteous, that is just, fair, and honest in all that He does, then certainly there can be no cause to complain. There can be no cause to complain. If we serve a risen Savior who's righteous, just, and fair, then we of all people should not be a complaining people. Fourthly, we're told not only is He righteous, but He's having salvation. Not just that He possesses it, but that He apportions it, that He dispenses it, that He grants it, He bestows it. This king is a righteous king who bestows salvation. And how does He do that? He does it by substituting Himself in the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary. He does it by sacrificing Himself to satisfy the just demands of God's law. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. God requires that every sin be punished. God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't wink at sin. He can't just say, "Well, I know you're really good people. I'll overlook it, do better next time." No, every sin must be punished. And Jesus, this righteous King who is spoken of here by Zechariah, is one who meets the demands of God's law by substituting Himself in the place of sinners, by sacrificing Himself to bear that which you and I deserve on the cross, in order that in Him we might be the righteousness of God. And then lastly, but certainly no less significant, we're told here about this righteous King who bestows salvation, that He is gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This king doesn't come in riding a powerful horse, which was a sign of conquest and military might. No, He is a king who, as we're told in verse 10, will proclaim peace to the nations. He comes riding on a donkey. He comes in a position and a demonstration of humility. It's very interesting. I think it's the only time that Jesus ever describes Himself. It's in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then He says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The only time that Jesus ever spoke of Himself, it was of His gentleness and His humility. And here's a king, unlike all the other kings of the nations, of all the other war stories that have been told throughout history, who come with pomp and splendor and riding their majestic horse. And this king comes riding on a donkey, humble. Why? Because when He came the first time, it was in a state of humiliation. He came to offer Himself in the place of sinners and to bring salvation. I think the lesson from this is that the church ought not to spread the gospel by might, by power and by arrogance, as we learn from Zechariah in an earlier chapter, but rather to do so in the Spirit of Christ, who is gentle and humble. We see in verse 10, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. God's going to remove the weapons of warfare from His people. And then it goes on, it says, He will proclaim peace to the nations. If they're taking away the weapons of warfare, how is the peace going to come about? Well, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We do not fight with the weapons of the world. We have the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. This king will proclaim peace to the Goyim, to the Gentiles, and his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. There'll be a universal rule. And all because, as we're told in verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant with you. Here's a king. Here's a king who's going to win the world by dying for the world. Here's a king who's going to conquer the world by being crucified for the world. He's a king who, when he is crowned, it will be with the crown of thorns. And when he is robed, it will be the robes of ironic mockery as they beat him and mock him and make fun of him. And his throne will be at the place called the skull, where he is nailed to a wooden cross as the means of the salvation of his people. Well, the coming of this king, I trust you can see, would instill great hope in a people with the history like Israel's. It would instill great hope in those looking forward to his coming. But my friends, for those of us who have already seen his coming, who live on this side of that cross, how much more hopeful ought we to be? How much more encouraged ought we to be? Who have seen His appearing, who have seen the demonstration of God's love, who have seen God's justice satisfied at the cross, who have seen the foes conquered by Jesus. Well, thirdly, Zechariah tells us not only will God's enemies be conquered, not only will this king bring salvation and peace, but we have a conqueror described for us. Verse 14 and following, the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The Sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of His people. God here is described as a divine warrior. And this is a theme which we'll pick up on later in Zechariah, so I don't want to plummet or exhaust it now by any means. But we read that in Exodus chapter 15, for example, that we had for our reading today. The Lord is a warrior. You can find that in Psalm 68 and other Psalms and other passages of Scripture as well, where God is portrayed as a warrior. God is portrayed as the conqueror. The point simply is that He's the one who fights on behalf of His people. That the battle is the Lord's. And this is something that Israel repeatedly failed to learn, despite innumerable times that the Lord tried to teach them this lesson, bringing Gideon down to almost no numbers in order to see that it was all the Lord who would do this. In the Exodus, bringing them to the brink of the Red Sea, where their situation was utterly futile. Pharaoh on one side, the Red Sea on the other. How are we going to get out of this? And the Lord paves the path through the sea. The warrior comes and fights on behalf of his people, conquers his enemies, drowns them in the sea, The horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is exalted and he saves his people. Over and again this story is repeated in order that God's people might have their hope and their confidence not in themselves, but in Him who fights on their behalf. In Him whose battle it is. And here we're simply told that He will do it to encourage His people and to give them hope that the King of the universe, I often say this, but I think it deserves meditation. And I would encourage you to meditate upon this for a few thousand years this afternoon. That our Lord is the King of the universe. And He's on our side. He fights for us. Beautiful pictures are painted in the Old Testament where the Lord goes before His people and behind His people and over His people as if He's protecting them, hovering all around them. And yet they repeatedly fail to learn that lesson. The King of the universe fights on our behalf. Well, let's look at some consequences that come from this. We've already noted occasionally throughout the course of the sermon how these things are fulfilled in Christ. But look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 2. I think it puts it neatly in one passage. Ephesians chapter 2, let's pick up at verse 11. Now remember, if you will, who it is that Paul is speaking to here. He's speaking to the church at Ephesus. So these are the goyim. These are the Gentiles. All right? And he says, therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Messiah, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier by dividing the wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. And what did Zechariah say? Zechariah said the goyim, those nations, are going to be conquered. And God's going to defend His house. The King is going to come and bestow salvation. And He's going to declare peace. And Paul writes, as a good rabbi, as a good student filled with the Old Testament, and says, this has happened. This has happened. Remember, you that were formerly Gentiles by birth, you were separate, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel, you were foreigners to the covenant, you were without hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ, you've been brought near through His blood. He Himself is our peace. He has made the two one. He preached peace to you who are far away. So you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. You are the temple, the house that God is building and filling with His Spirit. At the cross, Jesus Christ entered into mortal combat with Satan, the great enemy of God's people, who has deceived the nations and taken men captive to do His will. Look with me, if you will, at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Parallel to the book of Ephesians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul writes, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities," having just spoken about Christ's work on the cross, "having disarmed the powers and authority, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." The great cosmic battle comes to focus at the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ enters into mortal combat with Satan. And Satan thinks he's got Him just where he wants Him. He says, "Finally, I'm going to be rid of the Son of God. Finally, I'm going to get my way." He got Pilate. He got Herod. He got all the Gentiles and the Jews of his day to conspire together to crucify this perfectly innocent person, Jesus the Christ. And though innocent, he gets Him on the cross, thinking that finally he's going to be out of his way and he can exercise his rule on the earth. Only to find that as that cross is lifted from the ground to the skies, it is the very means by which the skull of Satan is crushed in fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 3:15, and he triumphs over them by that cross. Foolishness to the Greeks, stumbling block to the Jews, but means of salvation for the world. And 3 days later, He's raised from the dead in triumphant victory. Well, I trust that God will compensate for what I lack in communicating how this is all fulfilled in the coming and the work of Jesus Christ. But second consequence. This has to do with the work of missions today. That Zion's King has come. He has come as righteous. He has come to bestow salvation. He has come gentle and riding on a colt. And the Lord is a warrior. And this has to do to encourage us and to give us hope in the work of missions in which you and I are engaged here. This is the Lord's battle. This is the Lord's battle. Personal evangelism, personal witnessing, the work of outreach of this church, in this community, or in our respective communities, is the Lord's battle. And if it's the Lord's battle, then what do we have to be afraid of? Why are we intimidated by people into silence and not talking about the faith and not talking about our Lord and not talking about the great salvation He's bestowed upon us or upon what He's done for us? Why? Why do we fear? If it's the Lord's battle, then we have nothing to be afraid of. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we ought to be thrilled to be instruments in the Master's hands by which that church will actually be built. He doesn't use the Ciceros and the great orators and the great people of the day. He uses the weak and foolish things of this world to accomplish His purposes. Why? To show that the glory all belongs to Him. So here we are. We say, I'm a nobody. I'm a shlemiel. I'm a shlemazel. God says, when you're that humble, you're right where I can use you. Don't be dependent on your own gifts. Don't be dependent on your own abilities. Don't be dependent on your own skills or talents. But be dependent on the Lord. It's His battle. And He will win. Thirdly, this has personal application. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? I don't know about you, but I find that pretty encouraging. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And lastly, as we've read Zechariah and seen that fulfilled in Christ about this coming King and the Lord as a warrior and a conqueror who conquers all His and our enemies and who alone bestows salvation, it's certainly fitting to conclude by saying that there is no salvation apart from Him. No salvation apart from Him. Indeed, the only refuge to be found is in Him. And therefore, if you're not in Christ, then you need to flee from the wrath to come and flee to Him whose arms of love are wide open and says, trust in me, your sins will be forgiven. Look to me and you'll have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be with us. We ask that You would use us. We ask that You would forgive us for our failures and for our sins. We ask that You would bless us. We pray that You would grant that encouragement and hope which this passage was intended for, even to us, even here, even now. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. Let's sing in response number 124. 124. God shall arise and by